Right, we're doing good? Good, good. Hey, here's the deal. For the next 15 weeks, we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You might be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you might not be, and that's okay. But I want to suggest to you that I feel like these 15 chapters, and maybe you're asking, why 15 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount? 15 chapters, I say that. Well, these three chapters, why are we going to spend 15 weeks in this sermon? And I just want to give you two reasons off the top that I feel like this is one of the greatest texts that we can go to discover, reason number one, who Jesus is, what it means to know him, and what our lives will look like when we know him, okay? So number one, one of the greatest texts to go to, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're interested in who he is, but just unsure of what Christianity is about, if your friend dragged you in this morning and promised you brunch afterwards, if you would just spend time with him or her for an hour, listen, it doesn't matter where you're at today on that spectrum. If you want to know who Jesus is, what it means to know him, and what life will look like when you know him, three of the best chapters to go to in all of Scripture. But here's the second reason why I believe that his sermon is so important. When you look out today at what Christianity has become, 21st century, specifically here in the West, I believe there's a growing misunderstanding about what it means to be a Christian. And I'm not primarily talking about how the rest of the world might view Christianity. I'm talking about how Christians, how we view Christianity. Well, you say, well, what do you mean? Well, if you are a Christian today, I was just going to ask you, how do you see it? How do you view it, your life, in light of the person of Jesus Christ? Well, you say, well, I'm not sure. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a few statements just to start our time off with that I think are some common perceptions of what Christianity is. And as I mention these, I just want you to take a look at which ones resonate with the way that you see it, okay? So here we go. Many people primarily view Christianity in this way, that it is a set of ethical teachings or rules to be followed. And so this line of thinking goes like this, that if I do what the Bible instructs me to do, or if I say what the Bible, if I do what the Bible says, then I will become a better person. It's a system of rules or ethical teachings to be followed. So at the very least, I'm going to become a better person, more kind, more loving, more gracious, more generous than my colleague or my neighbor who's not a Christian, right? And so many people think this way. And some people say, no, that's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is that it's primarily something that I do. That's what Christianity is. I attend church regularly. I attend certain classes or Bible studies. I'm involved in my community. I volunteer in my church. And this is what it means to be a Christian. It's something that I do. And others say, no, it's not something that I do, and it's not a series of ethical teachings that I follow. Christianity is primarily about what I believe, about God, about the Scriptures, about myself. Being a Christian is about having the right kind of doctrinal beliefs. And other people say, no, that's not it either. And this last one, very few people would actually say this, but when you begin to peel away the layers, this is something I find that an increasing number of people believe about Christianity, and that is this, that Christianity is primarily about living a certain way to ensure that I keep God happy and on my side. So here's how this goes. If I do these certain things and I stay away from these things over here and I keep my end of the bargain, then God will keep his end of the bargain and keep me happy and healthy, right? The problem with each of these four, and I don't know which one resonated with you, each of these four basically take Christianity and the Christian life and reduce it down to a transaction between the believer and God. And it goes like this. If I believe this way, if I live this way, if I arrange my priorities in this way, then God will take care of me and my family. My family won't get sick, our cars won't break down, we won't get bad news. You know, the Pats will win, maybe not this year, but other years, and we'll occasionally pull the winning lottery ticket, and we just won't get bad news from the doctor. And this is what we believe. I keep my end of the bargain, God keeps his. Now, I want you to hear me for a moment. Please hear me on this. Of course, being a Christian will shape what you believe, won't it? And being a Christian, of course, is going to reorient the things that you value. And of course, being a Christian is going to change the way you relate to your friends and neighbors. However, if we reduce Christianity down to a set of beliefs and behaviors, here's what's going to happen. When you peel away the layers of your heart and you get underneath all of those beliefs and that behavior, you will find that there's not a growing affection for Jesus Christ in your life. And not only is there not a growing affection, but there's not joy in your life in following him. And when you begin to press down even further, there's not a transformation at the heart level that pervades every area of your life. You see, when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, here's what it looks like to be one of my followers, to be a Christian, and he begins to speak, you hear about this life that is beautiful, and it's compelling, and it's potent, and it's rich, and it's transformational inside and out, and it's a way of life that flies in the face of a mere set of beliefs or behavior. Now, let me just give you some examples, just for this next moment. I'll give you a flyover of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? In verse 13, Jesus says, listen, one of my followers, this is what his life looks like. This is what her life looks like. She is radically committed to the world. And she engages the world, or he engages the world like salt and light. Do you know in the first century, salt was a preservative? And so what salt would do is it would go into something to keep it from spoiling. And what Jesus is really saying is that a Christian is so committed to going into even the worst places of the world, the worst villages, the worst neighborhoods, the worst communities, the worst homes, and not running from those places, but going in to heal what has been spoiled and to preserve what is good for the glory of God. Down in verse 21, Jesus says a Christian is someone who is relentlessly committed to building healthy and whole relationships. We just finished this series on forgiveness for 4 weeks, right? And one of the things I think, just as I'm seeing and looking out over the church, that I'm finding is that Christians give up on each other far too easily. And they write off the world far too quickly. And Jesus says that a Christian is someone who's radically committed to unity and radically committed to the good of his or her neighbor. And the moment we see bitterness or resentment or a grudge welling up in our heart, we confess that God might stamp it out and replace it with mercy and compassion and grace. In verse 33, Jesus says a Christian is a man or a woman of his word, which means when you tell your neighbor or your colleague you'll do something, you do it with joy. When you tell your spouse, I do, you follow through on that commitment. When you say yes, you mean yes, right? And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus says that Christian's a radically generous person, radically generous, toward causes that are close to the heart of God, always looking for ways to give to the poor and to your neighbors and to your community and toward the local church that's committed to helping people find their way back to him. In verse 6, Jesus says a Christian is radically committed to prayer. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that the acid test of our affection for him, for God, is where our thoughts drift when we're alone. Do you see what he says in verse 6? He says, listen, when you want to pray, go off by yourself, close the door of your closet, and pray to God in private, who sees you in that moment. And a Christian is one whose affection and thoughts in that moment when you're alone just naturally drifts toward affection and a growing intimacy with Christ. And then finally, in verse 24 of chapter 6, Jesus says a Christian has built his or her life so steadily on the truth and the promises of God that when life rocks your world, you get a call from the doctor, someone gets sick, you lose someone that you love, you lose your job, your finances crumble, a relationship gets torn apart. Man, it hurts, but it doesn't crush you because your life is built on a rock, Jesus says. And it's a rock that will uphold you even during the worst storms of life. Now, for many years, theologians and commentators have looked at the Sermon on the Mount and they've said, well, what Jesus is really giving us is just a handbook for living. And what he's saying is that if you kind of follow this way, whether you're a Christian or not, if you kind of follow Jesus' prescription for life, then the world will be a better place, which sounds good on the outside, right? Until you actually try to live out what Jesus is saying. I mean, have you ever done that? Have you ever taken Jesus' words and said, I'm actually going to put this into practice in my life? And the moment you do, you realize the chasm between what Jesus is calling us to and our lives. I mean, imagine this, waking up every day and having the first thought that pops into your mind be, how can I live every minute of this day for the good of my neighbor and the glory of God? Every thought, every motive, every deed. Imagine trying to be completely pure in your thoughts, in your heart, 100% of the time. I mean, never entertaining envy or jealousy or revenge or lust. Try that. Imagine looking at every one of your relationships with an untainted, unselfish outlook. Try being a parent. Try looking at your friends, your family members, never resenting, never looking at what you can get out of it rather than looking at what you can give to it, never entertaining a critical or condescending or judgmental outlook, but always being gracious and merciful and quick to forgive. Try telling the truth all the time. You say, well, I think I do. Well, no, I think what Jesus is getting into is try being the type of person that always presents who you actually are. We call it putting your best foot forward. You know what that means? I try to make you think I'm something other than what I am. And Jesus says, no, inside and out integrity. What you see is what you get all of the time. Finally, try approaching money the way Jesus suggests. I mean, if you're doing so well so far, try never worrying about your mortgage, okay? Never worrying about your bills. Never being concerned about the food you'll eat or the clothes you'll wear or the house that you're going to live in. Never. Instead, Jesus says, always seeking the kingdom and looking for ways to invest generously in other people's lives. Try that for a week or a day. And then let's come back next week and compare stories for how that's playing out in your lives. You see, Jesus calls us to such a high standard, and if we're being honest, most of us can identify, including myself, most of us can identify areas, places, spaces in our lives where the call of Jesus is different than the way that we're living, right? Right? Oswald Chambers wrote a little book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a great small book. We'll actually make it available to you in the cafe next week. It really has shaped much of the way that I'll see and teach through this series. But in it, at the beginning, he writes this about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He says, we're so used to the sayings of Jesus that they slip over us unheeded. They sound sweet and pious and wonderfully simple, but they are in reality spiritual torpedoes that burst and explode in the subconscious mind. And when the Holy Spirit brings them back to our conscious minds, we realize what startling statements they actually are. Here's what he's saying. On one hand, we can read the Sermon on the Mount and say, wow, it's beautiful, it's rich, it's meaningful, it's compelling. I long to live this way. And on the other hand, we try to live this way and we wake up and realize, I can't do it all of the time as Jesus requires. And so Chambers continues and says this. He says, the Sermon on the Mount produces despair in the heart of the natural man, and that is the very thing that Jesus means to do. Listen to what he says. Because as soon as we reach the point of despair, we are willing to come as paupers to Jesus Christ and to receive from him. See what he's saying? He says, as soon as we look at the Sermon on the Mount honestly, it produces despair in the heart of the natural man. Because until God, by his mercy and power, goes to work in our lives, we will constantly be overwhelmed by our inability to actually do it. Now, interestingly enough, Chambers says this is exactly the place that we must come to. And it's also the very thing that Jesus says we must do. In fact, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth, the Sermon on the Mount, look with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, what he says. Jesus says, God blesses those who are poor. We'll talk about that in a minute. He's not speaking of economic poverty. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who are poor and recognize their need for him. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. When Jesus says God blesses, that word blesses is very important. You'll read it a number of times in Matthew chapter 5. And that word actually means to accept or to approve or to validate. And Jesus is saying God accepts those, blesses those who are poor and recognize their need for him. Now, let me bring this word blessed to life. You know, over 14 years ago, I sat across the table from my now father-in-law, Will, retired military. Okay, I had no idea what I was getting into. And I asked him for Beth's hand in marriage. Okay, now, years later, I have three daughters, and I recognize the high standard that I have for men. And my girls and I, we have this running agreement that not until they're 27 can a man come to my house and ask me for their hand for a date, okay? Let alone marriage, all right? And if you have young boys, okay, and they're getting older, and I've already told them this, you know, a boy comes to our house and asks you out, I will take him in the backyard and I will bless him in a whole different way, a whole different kind of blessing, right? And so it's marriage there. I need some mercy, right? But I tell them this, we laugh about it. But listen, when you see a guy coming to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage, that blessing is so valuable. And that day, Will looked across the table and he says, I bless that. What was he saying? He's saying, I accept you. I approve of you. I validate you, and you can go and ask Beth now to marry you. Listen, whether it's marriage or whether it's any other area in life, I would suggest to you that every one of us is looking for this kind of acceptance. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, think with me. When you go to your high school hallways or you stepped on your college campus for the first time and you begin to look at all your peers and you didn't know their names and stories, but you looked at them, and what was one of the first thoughts that comes into your mind? Will they accept me, right? Will they bless me? Will they approve of me? Then you graduate from college and you kind of hit part of the real world and you begin to give your resumes out and your resume goes into one of 1,000 and they begin to work through them and you might get the call, you might not, but what you're hoping as you look for an interview, what, is that that potential employer would bless you, that they'd accept you, they'd approve of you. And I believe that deep in each of our hearts, every one of us is looking for this kind of acceptance and approval. For someone to look us in the eyes and say, I approve of you just as you are. It's the very thing that Jesus is saying. In fact, he goes one step further and says that the blessing that you are looking for is the very thing that you were created for. That the God who made you and who knows you inside and out, your heart's cry and longing is for him to look at you and say, I accept you. I approve of you. I bless you. That's what we want, Jesus says, at the deepest level of our soul, and our souls are restless until they rest in him. Now, if this is true, then the question for us this morning becomes, well, where are we looking for our blessing, right? Where are you and I running to for acceptance? I'll suggest two categories of people. One you might call, and they're not perfect, but one you might call an irreligious category. Maybe you say, well, that's me. I'm not really religious at all, or I'm not a Christian, and I'm interested in who Jesus is, but right now I'm just not sure. And it's possible if you consider yourself very religious to also be in this category where you look for acceptance through education, through success, through your career, through beauty, through finances, through romance, through this young man, young woman, and you say, if I finally have this, if I finally reach this level, if I finally have this kind of lifestyle and income, then the world will look at me and what? They'll bless me. They'll accept me. We look to justify our own existence in that way. But you know what? Jesus, even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7, says, hey, listen, he warns us. If you're looking for blessing through those things, recognize all of those things can be very good. But if you're looking for ultimate meaning in any one of those things, they will ultimately betray you. Because when the storms of life come, literally or figuratively, the things upon which you're standing will fall out from under your feet. And you will have looked your whole life for acceptance or approval in these things, but ultimately they cannot fulfill the longings of your heart. And so many of us, we'd say, well, what Jesus is actually calling us to is religion. But notice that Jesus does not say God blesses those who are religious, does he? Jesus doesn't say God blesses those who are very, very, very good. Or God blesses those who really kind of keep their act together, or who are really holy, or better than like their schmuck neighbor, right? God blesses those who are good, like above and beyond. He doesn't say that. Listen to Jesus' words. He says, God blesses those who are poor and recognize their need for him. Listen, some of us have been living much of our lives, living very religious lives, very good lives, in hopes that God will accept us. And Jesus is warning against that. He's saying it doesn't matter what you do, or how good you think you are, or what standard you hold yourself to, or what doctrinal beliefs you have, you can never match up to the holiness of God. Which is why Jesus looks the crowds in the face and he says, listen, God blesses those who recognize that they are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? He's saying that the moment that you and I come to the place where we look honestly into the words of Jesus and the standard that he calls us to, and we from the heart of our hearts say, Jesus, there's no way that I could live like this. There's no way that I love you like this. There's no way that my loyalty to you pervades every ounce of my life, my work, my finances, my romance, my leisure, my sex life, my marriage, every area of my life. There's no way that that happens right now. Jesus says the moment that you come to the place where you can acknowledge your poverty before God, you are literally on the doorstep of God's kingdom. Listen again to Jesus' words. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, I told you I'd kind of explain that word a little bit more. When Jesus says that God blesses the poor, he's not talking about economic poverty. And there are plenty of other places you go in Scripture where Jesus talks about his concern for the impoverished economically. But here Jesus is using a metaphor to describe a spiritual poverty. The realization that you and I are penniless before God. See, the narrative of Scripture is that we were created by God and for him. We're created to know him and love him with our whole lives. And yet sin, the Bible says, has distorted and ruined that in us. You say, well, I still don't know if I agree that that's true. Well, let me just encourage you to do this. Read the Sermon on the Mount. And if it indeed reflects the life that God created us for, and if you're still unsure, ask yourself this. Is this at least the way that I'd like the world to be, let alone myself? Why is it, ask yourself, that no matter how hard you try to obey Jesus and put this into action in your life, you can't get there? In mind and thought and deed all of the time. Why? Ask yourself this, bring it home just a little bit. Why am I not the father that I know God created me to be all of the time, inside and out? Why am I not as radically generous as I'm called to be? Ask yourself these questions. Why do I constantly worry about my resources and have such a hard time trusting God? Ask yourself, why have I been unfaithful in this relationship or that? Why do I get angry and resentful toward people? Why do I have such a difficult time forgiving those who hurt me? Why don't I have the vibrant prayer life that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 6? And the narrative of Scripture says it's because sin has broken that image of God in you. It's broken the longing of God that he planted within you. It's broken the desire that God desires for you to have for him. And it's created a chasm between us and God and the life he created us for, and now our hearts are beyond repair, and we're indebted to God as a result. And though we long for his affection and approval, our sin says that we deserve his judgment and condemnation. It's encouraging, isn't it? And yet Jesus says that the moment when you can finally acknowledge your poverty before God, it is the first and greatest sign that God is working out his mercy in your life. The blessing of God is on you. Chambers goes on to say in his book, he says, the bedrock of Jesus Christ's kingdom is poverty. It's not possession. It's not decisions for Jesus Christ, but a sense of absolute futility. I cannot begin to do it. And then Jesus says, blessed are you. That is the entrance. And it takes us a long while to believe we are poor. But then he says this beautiful statement. He says, the knowledge of our own poverty brings us to the moral frontier where Jesus Christ works. You see that? The knowledge of our own poverty, I can't begin to do it, is the moral frontier where Jesus Christ does his greatest work. Only Christians or those who are becoming Christians suddenly realize that they have nothing in their lives that merits the blessing of God. You and I have nothing in our lives by which we can repay the debt that we owe to God. And yet, Jesus says God blesses those who recognize they're impoverished. How does he say that? Let me encourage you with this. It seems like a contradiction until you begin to read the rest of the narrative of Scripture and you come across Philippians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 writes this. He says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying the very thing that Jesus asks you to do, to confess your poverty, is the very thing that Jesus did for you. He became poor. Don't you see that Jesus on the cross became poor in body and spirit? He was stripped of everything to make you rich. Don't you see on the cross that Jesus mourned so that you could rejoice in God's favor? Don't you see the scriptures say that Jesus became filthy, unrighteous, covered in the sin of the world so that you and I could be pure and holy and without fault and blameless and righteous? Don't you see that Jesus gave up fellowship with the Father so that you could walk into the arms of your heavenly Father? Don't you see that Jesus took the position of a slave and became obedient to the Father so that you could be called a child of the King? Furthermore, Paul goes on to say that Jesus died to make it possible for you to live out the Sermon on the Mount. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writes, "Jesus gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to what? Doing good deeds." Don't you see that it's only the moment when you come to Jesus open-handed and open-armed and open-heart and say, "Jesus, I have nothing to offer you. There's no way that I could begin to live out what you call me to." And yet the moment that you come and confess that, he busts open the gates of your heart, and he goes to work in you, forgiving, cleansing, healing, and giving you the power to actually live out what he calls you to. Listen, when you see that God loves you that much, when it moves from being an intellectual endeavor to a heart reality, when you recognize that God loved you before you even took your first breath, that he was willing to give that much for you, when you look into the perfect and priceless love of Jesus and you see that he's done everything for you because you can't do anything to earn it, it will give you the humility to say to God, "I am poor and I'm penniless and I have nothing to offer you, but I come to you. Will you accept me on the basis of what you've done for me, Jesus?" And in that moment, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor and recognize your need for God, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to you." The kingdom, the King, God with you. It's a beautiful truth, and we're going to look over these next 14 weeks at how this plays out in our lives, but it must first start with our coming to an acknowledgement that we don't have the inability to do it and asking for God's mercy to make it true in us. Let's pray together, okay? God, I thank you for the words that you've preserved for us in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, as you looked out on the crowds in all of your wisdom and in your sovereignty and yet in your mercy and compassion, you spoke this word into their lives and you called us to a radical sense of poverty before you. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to acknowledge our need for you. I've got to assume that in a room like this, there are some of us who have been living our whole lives looking for blessing and acceptance through education, success, career, romance, beauty, pleasure. We've been waiting for the world to approve of us in a way that satisfies our hearts, and yet it's not happening. We keep looking, and it's not happening. And I think you're just confronting us right now and saying, "Hey, your heart's going to be restless until it rests in me." There are some of us, so much of my story, some of us who have been spending much of our lives trying to earn your acceptance in the way that we live, through what we believe, through walking a straight line. And Jesus, you confront us in that. And you say, it's not until you acknowledge your complete inability to live out my way, to live out my plan, that I can fill you and bless you. God, I pray today that we would throw down irreligion. I pray today that we would throw down religious attempts to get at you. And Jesus, I pray that we would come humbly, soft at heart, honest about sin, yet confident in your mercy and your goodness, Jesus. We thank you for being faithful to us when we've not been faithful to you, for hunting us down when we have run from you, for being merciful when we have not looked to you. And so, Jesus, you've brought us to this place, and I pray that you would finish what you've begun in us. We pray these things in your name, Christ. Amen. Amen.